We have been spending some time, obviously, learning about the significance of our marriages, and we want to, as we turn to God's Word this morning, we want to put all of our relationships, our human relationships, into the proper perspective as we get a reminder of what Christ has called us to in discipleship. So turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, end of the chapter, verse 25. This is a section of Jesus' teaching that is particularly searching in our hearts. It can be confrontive and uncomfortable, but at the same time, if we'll let the truth saturate our minds and our understanding, this is a very comforting and encouraging portion of Scripture. Luke 14, 25, and we'll read all the way to the end of the chapter. I won't be getting through all of those verses, but Luke 14, 25 to 35, that's where we'll read. Now great crowds accompanied him, that is, Jesus, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Luke has been very brief in setting up the scene for us in verse 25. All he tells us is now great crowds accompanied him. That's it. That's what he tells us. But it says enough. Earlier in the chapter, we just left a scene where Jesus is having a meal in the house of a Pharisee, one of the leaders of the Pharisees. He's with religious leaders in their company in a meal setting, and he's been confronting them. And now, here in this text, we're back on the road. We're following Jesus as he's been on a long journey from chapter 9, verse 51, onward, all the way to Jerusalem, which will eventuate in his crucifixion on the cross. So as Luke brings us into the scene here, we don't know where we are exactly in his travel. We don't know the exact time, but we do know he's on the move. He's traveling. And Luke tells us here that great crowds accompanied Jesus. And so then, again, we see this massive throng around Jesus, probably thousands of people. And these people had a positive view of Jesus. The verb accompanied has a sense of a positive association. So it's the picture really here of excitement in Israel, excitement in Judea. It's the picture of a messianic fervor, a great anticipation. You can imagine one of those MAGA rallies that comes into town and everybody's excited to see what hope there is for the future. It's kind of that same spirit here. They're excited about this popular rabbi, a rabbi who is besting their scholars and their leaders and putting them in their place. And they're saying, could this be the promised Messiah? Is this our time? As readers of Luke's gospel, we know that this journey doesn't end well, at least in an earthly political sense. We know from Luke 9:22. Jesus himself said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed. From Luke 9:51, we know that Jesus has his face set toward Jerusalem. His face is set like flint, fixed like flint, toward this outcome. He knows it, and he's heading toward it. He knows where he's going. He knows what's going to happen when he gets there. And though he is eager to get there, the crowds also are eager to get there as well, but Jesus knows where he's going. They don't. They're excited for all the wrong reasons. They hope to be part of an inaugural ball for the king, the coronation of the Messiah, celebration, festivities. All these people following along here in this scene, coming after Jesus, they really thought it was easy to be his disciples. All they had to do, quite literally, is walk along with him, walk along behind him, go wherever he's going, hang around and listen to him teach. Really, they're not too different to many people who profess to be Christians today. They're just hanging out in church, hanging out with church people, attending church services, listening to the program, listening to the preacher, getting some good tips. When you think about it, just on a human level, it's not a bad way to live. People in church are friendly. The conversation's wholesome. It's intellectually stimulating most times. It's got good morals worked in there. Really good family environment. Great example for the kids. Usually a pretty safe place. That's these people. For them, the future looked very bright. Some said, Jesus is the prophet that Moses spoke about. So they think that the promises of restoration spoke about from Moses onward, all the way through the law and the prophets, these restoration promises might be on the brink of fulfillment. It means the return of God's Shekinah glory to their temple. It means the overthrow of the Romans. It means elevating Israel, finally elevating Israel, to its rightful place again. Make Israel great again. It's putting them on top. All they need to do is to stay close, hang tight to this popular teacher, and just keep on watching. See what happens. Let me ask you a question. Just think about this for yourself. Is Christian discipleship easy? Is it that easy? Just following along after, being there, being a warm body in the seat. Is following along after Jesus Christ comfortable? Is it relatively relaxed? Is it laid back and stress-free? Is Christianity an easy thing? Cast that in a different light. Ask the question this way. Do I really love Jesus? Do I really want him most? All of us, if we profess to be Christians, we say we know the right answer. We grew up in Sunday school. The answer is either one of two things. It's either love or Jesus Christ. As an unbelieving kid, I knew that every answer in Sunday school could be answered with one of those two words. I could work my way through it, talk through it. Any answer the Sunday school teacher asked, or any question the Sunday school teacher asked, I could say love or Jesus Christ. I'd be in the ballpark. But what do I want really in life? We say we want Jesus Christ, and then people ask, so you come in Sunday night? Say, yeah, I get that, you know, birthday party thing, the family is getting together, got a lot of people going on. Oh, okay, yeah, all right. Wednesday, you're going to be there? You know what, we got soccer practice for the kids, and, you know, we got things going on. What about this event? Oh, got things scheduled, you know. You love Jesus Christ? Absolutely. He is my all in all. It's just, we got things going on. You know how it is. That's where this text really presses us on the issue of priorities, doesn't it? Jesus is about to confront any such notion here that following after him, being a disciple of his, is an easy thing. He's about to confront the notion that holding other things in priority over him is acceptable, because Jesus says here, it's not. Following after Jesus, being a disciple, it is what it is. It is as it's described, and you either embrace it for what it is, or you don't. What you cannot do, And what you must not do is to be complacent and unthoughtful about following Jesus Christ. He will not allow that. He confronts us, and he does so lovingly, forcing us to think, do we really mean the things that we're singing, the things that we sang this morning? Is God our all in all? Is he our chief joy? Does he have our singular affection, or are there other things competing for our loyalty and our affection and devotion? Christian discipleship means, according to this passage, according to what Jesus himself is telling us, and these are outline points if you want to jot them down, Christian discipleship means three things in this passage: loyalty, priority, and prosperity. Christian discipleship is about boiling down issues of loyalty, priority, and prosperity. And I can expand those words a little bit. Christian discipleship is a radical realignment of loyalty. It is a radical resetting of our priority. And it's a radical redefinition of prosperity. Discipleship really is the opposite of what seems intuitively obvious to the world. Christian discipleship is even opposite of what seems intuitively obvious to my own feelings, my natural preferences. In fact, it seems like it rips me entirely in an opposite direction. It's because of the radical nature of discipleship. And by the word radical, by the way, I'm not using that word in any emotional sense or in a political sense. I'm using the word radical in its most, well, radical sense, in its basic sense. Radical points to the root or the origin of something. So we're talking about the fundamental nature of a thing. Because of this radical nature of discipleship, then, Jesus here is compelled to turn around and confront these followers of his, these thousands, with really a strong dose of reality. They're walking together, verse 25, and Luke tells us that at some point along the way, he stops dead in his tracks. Jesus wheels around to face this crowd of thousands that are following after him. And Greek scholar A.T. Robertson says the grammar portrays this really as a bold confrontation. This is what he says: it's a dramatic act on the part of Jesus, a deliberate effort to check the wild and unthinking enthusiasm of the crowds who followed just to be following, end quote. There may be some of you listening today, and you need this confrontation from Jesus. You need to let him stop you in your tracks, to expose maybe what's become more of a superficial commitment to him than maybe you had thought. You need him to confront your tendency, all of our tendency really, toward spiritual complacency and laziness. You need him to really help you think carefully about what it means to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. You need to count the cost. Don't wear the uniform, Jesus is saying, unless you're willing to march lockstep with Christ. To stay close to his people, be involved in his church, and follow his agenda. For many of you listening this morning, this is probably for you more of a reminder of what discipleship really means, of what the commitment that you made to follow after Jesus as a true disciple really is. It's a reminder for you. Perhaps you can sense in your life maybe some loyalties and some priorities need some examination. Perhaps some confession and repentance are in order. But for the most part, I think this can be a time to stop and reflect on the truth of what Jesus says. To see, is it active in my life? Is what Jesus says here, is this a reality in your life? Is what he describes here your personal and lived out experience? If that's so, listen, take heart, my brother, take heart, my sister, because be greatly encouraged, your salvation is nearer now than when you first believed. I love that song we sang, Jesus, I my cross have taken. That just takes us through the course of Christian discipleship, doesn't it? as the world loses its allure and all of its enticements are exposed for the lies and the distractions that they really are, and we become singularly focused and from our heart devoted singularly to Jesus Christ. We find in him our all in all. So point number one for this morning, I hope you wrote it down, but here it is again. Number one, a radical realignment of loyalty. A radical realignment of loyalty. As I said, Jesus spins around, turns around to speak to the thousands who are following after them, and he said directly to them in verse 26, if anyone comes to me, and here's the tough part, and does not hate his own father and mother, and wife and children, and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Some of you are thinking, this is the marriage conference guy who's just preached about bringing husbands and wives together, and now I'm talking about radically separating them, you know, and loyalty to Jesus Christ. Yeah, that's me. And the reason I did that is because we need to be singularly focused on Jesus Christ. Because if we are, we will be of some earthly good to our spouses, to our fathers and mothers, to our children, and to everybody else if we're singularly focused and loyal to Jesus Christ. We need this radical realignment of loyalty. The main clause in that verse, that sentence, comes at the very end. Look what it says at the end, he cannot be my disciple. You probably noticed as we read through that earlier that Jesus repeats that. He says it again at the end of verse 27, he cannot be my disciple. Again in verse 33, same thing, he cannot be my disciple. Now, lest we make the mistake of thinking that Jesus really doesn't want any disciples, that's not really the case. It's just that Jesus isn't interested in pretend disciples. There are a lot of those. There are a lot of those in his day that he confronts in the crowd, and there are millions of those today in our world. He isn't interested in fickle-minded followers. There are plenty of those too. So Jesus is turning around. He's culling the crowd. He is removing anyone who does not belong. He says, if you're coming with the wrong loyalties, with a misaligned set of allegiances, you cannot be my disciple. Christian discipleship means loyalty to Christ over family, which is the most intimate of human relationships by God's design. He goes further. He pierces to the most intimate place of all. He says, even your own life, your soul, the self, Christ is higher in loyalty. We could be tripped up by that word hate. It is a very strong word. Jesus is obviously not telling everyone it's now okay to disregard the fifth commandment. That's not what he's saying. Jesus is not abolishing here in the New Testament, Exodus 20 verse 12 and Deuteronomy 5:16 and other texts as well, honor your father and mother. He's not saying that that's no longer in force, and no one takes him that way either. They understand exactly what he's saying. More to the point, Jesus, you need to understand, is not using the word hate in any emotional sense. He's not using it in any psychological sense. He's not talking about hatred as a negative emotion, as abhorrence or detestation. This is not an affection at all. In the Semitic, Hebraic way of speaking, Jesus here is talking about allegiance. It's a Hebraism. This is a way of conveying a thought in a stark contrast way in the Hebrew manner of speaking. It's a dialectical way of speaking, showing a stark black and white contrast. In this case, the contrast is between love and hate. For example, we read in Genesis 29:31 that when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. We understand Jacob having two wives, obviously a problem, sinful. The Bible never condones polygamy, but Jacob didn't literally hate his wife Leah. He didn't detest her. Jacob loved Leah as well as Rachel, and he came to see God's incredible gift in giving Leah. Half the tribes of Israel came through Leah's womb. But Jacob did, at least initially, prefer Rachel over Leah. He didn't hate her. There was a difference in priority, at least in his early mind. Another example, Romans 9:13, Paul quotes there the prophet Malachi, where the Lord speaks about his preference of Jacob over Esau. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Again, that's not describing a visceral hatred of Esau per se, but rather a choice, a priority, God's election. God cared for Esau as well. God gave Mount Seir to Esau and his children as a possession, Deuteronomy 2:5. But God showed a particular redeeming love for Jacob, a different quality and kind of love for Jacob. He demonstrated that it is his sovereign choice in election that stands and that matters. Same thing here, in the sense of priority. Jesus says, if anyone comes after me and does not hate his own parents, wife, children, siblings, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. What he means by that is this. Your allegiance to me, Jesus is saying, must be higher than the allegiance to your family members and even to yourself as well. That's how Jesus meant it. That's how these original hearers of Jesus took him and understood him. Just to punctuate that point, in case you're not convinced, Matthew 10:37, Jesus delivers the same teaching in another setting. But instead of using this stark negative word, hate, he uses the opposite word, love. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. It's the same thing he's saying here. Our love for, our affection for, our loyalty to, our allegiance to, our closest family members, father, mother, spouse, children, brothers, sisters, our highest natural loyalties that we have on this earth, appropriately so. Our love for God and our affection for God and our allegiance to Him has to be higher still, highest. Relationship to family members, any other human relationship, take a backseat to Christ and His interests, even our own lives. All that constitutes what it means to be a self. All of our ambitions and plans and desires and hopes and dreams, our bucket lists, whatever we call it, He's greater. He is supreme. He is all. Earl Ellis, a commentator, says, we are to, quote, utterly subordinate anything, even our own being, to our commitment to Jesus. James Edwards also says it this way. He says, when the good rivals the best, then it must be hated. So if anyone comes to Jesus and he's holding any human allegiance higher, Jesus says, cannot be my disciple. Notice it's not a matter of permission. That is, he's not allowed to be my disciple. It's that he cannot be my disciple. It's not possible. He's talking ability, non-ability here. Holding any loyalty higher than him fatally undermines true discipleship. That's what he's saying. Now, if you're thinking, okay, that sounds pretty radical, but I think I can handle that. I think I can do that. Keep that thought, because I want to show you how radical a commitment Jesus is talking about here. How radical this loyalty is and what it can cost us. Turn back in your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy. And let's start with the most familiar passage, really speaking again of loyalty in a different way. It's Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, that Shema of Israel, the great doctrinal confession that set Israel's God apart from any other false gods. It's in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. Moses writes this, hear, O Israel, Deuteronomy 6:4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Notice the confession in Deuteronomy 6:4. It speaks of the absolute oneness of Yahweh, of God, singular in his essence. And the implications of that singularity of his essence are his divine simplicity, his aseity, his eternity, his infinitude, his immutability, his impassibility. All of his glorious attributes follow out of and flow out of that one simple confession. A being like that, of which, by the way, there is one and only one being like that. It is God and God alone. As he declares repeatedly in Isaiah 45, I am the Lord and there is no other God. A being like that deserves our absolute, unqualified loyalty. He is the only being who, by virtue of his perfections, demands our complete allegiance, our loving loyalty. Who he is, who he really is, requires a wholehearted, unmitigated obedience with loving devotion. And that's why Moses follows it up with, you shall love this God. He is unmatchable. There is no one like him. There is no one like him at all. You shall love him with all your heart and all your soul and all your might. Knowing who he is, and I know for every Christian in here, the longer you walk with Christ and he teaches you about God the Father, the more your heart burns with this singular devotion. You see, there is no one like him, nothing I long for on earth but him. That's the love that Jesus had for God. A love that took him to the cross to be obedient and even forfeit his own life. That's the love he calls for among those who follow him. Because he wants our good. He wants our best. Anything less than that love is disloyalty of some form. Anyone who holds to another allegiance really commits treachery against him. And it's of the highest order. To see what I mean by that, turn over a few pages in Deuteronomy to Deuteronomy chapter 13. Deuteronomy 13 and verse 6. When put to the test, when our loyalty and allegiance is put to the test, here is what loyalty to God and loving God looks like when it's tested. Look at Deuteronomy 13, 6. If your brother, the son of your mother, or your son, or your daughter of the wife that you embrace as your, or your daughter, or the wife that you embrace, or your friend who is as your own soul, entices you secretly saying, let us go and serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known. Some of the gods of the people who are around you, that is community gods, community priorities. Listen, whether near from you or far off from you, whether it's something familiar and local or whether it's something distant and mysterious, what does it say there? You shall not yield to him in verse 8 or listen to him. Your eye shall not pity him, nor shall you spare him, nor shall you conceal him, but you shall kill him. Your hand shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward, the hand of all the people, you shall stone him to death with stones because he sought to draw you away from the Lord your God. The Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And all Israel shall hear and fear and never again do any such wickedness as this among you. And that's radical there. That is radical commitment. That is loyalty to the proper extreme. When you picture your own family members executed in such a fashion, and by your own hand, by the way, well, that's what loving God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might, that's what loving God means. Your family, listen, if your family had the audacity to try to draw you away from the living God, they are trying to kill you. They are trying to introduce heresy and idolatry. How dare they do that against the God whom you supremely love? This little puff of dust creature trying to turn your heart away from the living God? Doesn't matter if it is a blood relation. Notice you can't even conceal it. Look over at Deuteronomy 21. Just one more example here. Deuteronomy 21. We've seen that doctrinal idolatrous temptation, but look at Deuteronomy 21, verse 18. In the first example in Deuteronomy 13, the test of loyalty was to let a family member slide when that person embraces an aberrant theology, when he advocates idolatry. This example, though, is about behavior. Look what it says there. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, will not listen to them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of the city at the gate of the place where he lives. And they shall say to the elders of this city, of a city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. And all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Josh said the next time they're inviting me back, it's for a parenting conference. I was going to do this text here for the young people. Maybe a youth conference is better. But notice they take this rebellious son and they rock him to sleep, don't they? They use a lot of big, heavy rocks and make sure that he does not pollute the society. That's radical. That's an example. The first test was a test of doctrine. This is an example about behavior. And the test of loyalty is to overlook the attitudes and the actions and the lifestyles that God forbids. God is concerned about doctrine and practice, what we believe and affirm and confess, and what we do, how we live. Both things matter, and the one affects the other. Well, we're not living in, just set your minds at ease, I'm not going to come back and teach that parenting conference about killing your kids, okay? Because we're not living in Israel's theocracy, we're not theonomists here. Capital punishment is not on the table, but still, let it sink in. Think about this test in your loyalty. Who do you love more? Really? God or your family? Who really has your allegiance in your heart? Because Jesus is calling here for true disciples, those who will love God over all. No one comes to us today and says, come to the temple of Molech, you know? But what about compromising convictions? What about asking you or expecting you to go soft on sin? Embrace softer views of God as Him being a more tolerant being or more accepting or more loving than what that church teaches. They want you to ignore what the Bible says about God's love of righteousness, about the evidences of His judgment, about the penalty of hell. They want you to maintain the relationship. They want you to entertain compromise. They promise you influence if you just bear with this person for a while. Some of you may be feeling this right now. I know in my church, it's happening everywhere, especially these days. Things like this are playing out in your life and family. Irreligious family members who make claims on your time and your energy. They set expectations for you. They pull at your heartstrings. They live with no other priority other than the self, other than their own commitments. They want you to act accordingly and to spin around their life and accommodate, really, their idolatry. Your God, though, is the Lord. Deuteronomy 13:4, you shall walk after the Lord your God, fear Him, keep His commandments, obey His voice, and you shall serve Him and hold fast to Him. Align your loyalty to God and to God alone, always. Let's go back to Luke 14 and look at the continuous nature of this loyalty. It's not a point-in-time commitment decision that you make, but it is a lifestyle. Jesus said, if anyone comes to me, does not hate his own father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. All the verbs in that verse, comes, hate, cannot be, All of those are present tense verbs. And what that means is that they portray the action here as an ongoing, continuous, habitual lifestyle. So if we were to expand the translation, just for emphasis, Jesus says, if anyone makes a practice of coming to me and does not have a continuous attitude of hating his own closest family relations, yes, even his own life, he is in a continuous, ongoing state in which he is unable to follow me in discipleship. Unable. So allegiance to Christ over family. Allegiance to Christ, loyalty to him over one's own life, is to be a continuous state of mind. A radical, fundamental conviction of life where God and his Christ are the highest priority. All other allegiances are subordinated to him. So you cannot be Jesus' disciple if you follow him while holding on to misaligned loyalties and treacherous allegiances. Abandon any sinfully aligned allegiance. Realign your loyalty to God, to his Christ, to his people, to his church. Let's look at a second point. Point number two. We said that's a radical resetting of priority. Point number two, a radical resetting of priority. One priority for a disciple of Jesus Christ: to bear your own cross as you follow Jesus Christ. Look at verse 27. There's a simple sentence there. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me, again, cannot be my disciple. Jesus first spoke of this back in Luke 9:23 when he said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. That's the positive expression. Here's the negative corollary. Whoever does not bear his own cross. The verb there is bastazo. It literally means to pick up and bear the weight. Whoever does not do that, pick up and bear the weight of his own cross and come after me, cannot be my disciple. If verse 26 didn't dull the wild enthusiasm of the multitudes who clamored after Jesus on this day, this sure did. Crucifixion, just mentioning it in public, made people shudder. It raised horrific images in the minds of the people in the crowd. It was the cruelest method of capital punishment. It had been planned and sadistically designed to inflict the most pain on the victim and the most shame on the victim at the same time, more than any other method of execution. One author says the cross was, quote, a repugnant instrument of cruelty, pain, dehumanization, and shame, end quote. Just to mention the cross sent chills down the spines of many in this crowd. It made some more polite people in the crowd embarrassed, uncomfortable. I remember back in the Iraq campaign, we saw the pictures of the Abu Ghraib and some of those pictures of like humiliating the prisoners. We were concerned, rightly we should be, concerned about the treatment of prisoners. Are we treating them humanely? Are we treating them, are we inflicting cruelty upon them in some form of an undignified presentation of them? And certainly that has happened. It always happens in warfare. The Romans, they did not care. They didn't care what other people said. In fact, that was the point, to portray people in the most undignified, inhumane, and cruel fashion. Why? Because they wanted to send a message to you. This is what happens when you cross Rome. It was a brutal practice, crucifixion. It had been perfected over many centuries by many peoples, Assyrians, Persians, barbarians, Greeks. The Romans took up the practice and really perfected it, and they perfected it in Palestine. James Edwards, a commentator, writes this: the cross was the most visible and omnipresent aspect of Rome's terror apparatus, designed especially to punish criminals and quash slave rebellions in the most painful protracted and public manner possible as a warning against rebellion. The cross was a symbol of absoluteness and totality. End quote. Roman occupation of Judea meant crucifixion was not an uncommon thing. People, common people, watched lines of condemned criminals, condemned by Rome, shuffling along, driven along by Roman soldiers, each one carrying his patibulum, which is the patibulum is the crossbeam of the cross, across their shoulders, so they were carrying the means of their execution to the place of their execution. What does this cross-bearing represent for us? When Jesus says we must bear our own cross, what does it mean? For Jesus, look back, it was a literal cross. He had his own literal patibulum that he carried and then Simon had to carry up to the place of his crucifixion. But that literal cross has become for us, rightly so, a symbol of what put him there. That patibulum, that cross he carried, becomes a symbol or a sign of what it was that earned him a death sentence. What earned Jesus a death sentence by Rome's hand? It was his radical loyalty to God, isn't it? His radical loyalty to God. That's what put Jesus on the cross. In Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 5 terms, Jesus walked in perfect loyalty to God. And thus, he's the perfect Israelite. He loved God to the uttermost. He's the perfect man, the Son of Man, second Adam. He was obedient where all others, including Adam, failed. And the sinners of the world hated him for his perfection. So John 19, 17, used the same word there for bearing the cross that's used here, bastazo, literally referring to picking up, lifting up, and then bearing the weight of that patibulum. John 19, 17 says, he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull. They killed him for his obedience. They killed him for his loyalty, his allegiance to God. They killed him for his single-minded devotion and love for God. That's why they killed him. If that's what the cross symbolizes for Jesus, as he died literally on a cross, it means the same thing for us in figure. While we bear the weight of our own cross figuratively, it is a real weight to bear and a true burden to bear. What is that weight? What is that burden? The cross that each one of us bears is the consequences for obedience to Christ. It's the consequences for single-minded loyalty to God, to his word, to his Christ. Because when we obey him, when we follow Jesus as Lord, when we march in the same line, down the same line of condemned criminals, we share the fate of that loyalty. We face the same consequences for it. So Jesus says to any would-be disciple, here's your patibulum. Here's your cross beam. Pick it up, bear it on your shoulders, and fall in line. Now come follow me. Again, Luke 14:27, whoever does not bear his own cross. Again, present tense verb. So continuous action portrayed a lifestyle, a lifelong continuous picking up, carrying, keep on carrying it. Whoever is not continually bearing his own cross, he cannot be my disciple. Again, it's not possible because discipleship is that. If you don't do it, you're not one. Paul did that. Carried his own cross, bore the weight. He said, Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. That is to say, Paul is considering his own life, his old life as dead. It's united to Christ who died on the cross for him. And now Paul says, it's no longer I who live. My old life is gone. I'm dead. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. The Son of God who, by the way, loved me. Who gave himself for me. Paul was devoted to Jesus Christ because he knew that Jesus Christ had his name on his mind when he died on that cross. If you are here today and you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you know what? He had your name and your name and your name and my name on his heart when he died for us. If he died for us like that, shall we not bear weight for him? Again, Jesus went first. He did it first. We carry our own cross. We follow after him. The life that Paul now lives, 2 Corinthians 4:10, he's always carrying about, he says, in the body, the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in his body. Why is that? Because the consequences of obedience to Christ in his loyalty to God, we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, with the result that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. I guarantee you that the crowds who accompanied Jesus that day did not envision a future of crucifixion. Know what? 21st century people, they don't expect that either. Many come to Christ these days. If they come to Christ at all, it's because they think he's the means of personal fulfillment. They're not interested in the death of self, but rather, they're interested in realizing the full potential of the self. They've bought into yet another form of the false gospel of health, wealth, and prosperity. This brings us to really a final point. For anyone who comes to Jesus and presents himself or herself to be his disciple, it means a radical change. There's a radical realignment of loyalty and a radical resetting of priority. And we have to ask, what is it that would do such a thing in a life? Why would anyone make such radical changes? Why would anyone accept Jesus' demands here and follow after him in discipleship? We know from an objective theological point of view, we know that change is a result of God's secret work in the heart, isn't it? The Holy Spirit performs the invisible work of regeneration. He gives a person, through regeneration, a completely new nature. That's why we describe somebody as being born again, John 3. And as a result, the person is a new creation in Christ Jesus. I said from the beginning, I'm using the word radical in its most basic sense. Talking about the root or the origin of something, that which makes a thing as it is. So at its most radical, fundamental level, discipleship is the consequence of what God does in a life at a fundamental level. No one comes to me, Jesus says, John 6:44, unless the Father who sent me draws him. The one drawn by God, the one who comes to Jesus, he does so because of a radical change that has happened to him in his nature. God has caused him by the Spirit to be born again. He has a new nature. There are radical changes in his nature, and that results in him making radical changes, thinking differently, realigning loyalty and resetting priority. That's from an objective theological point of view. From a subjective point of view, though, talking about what drives us as a disciple internally, what compels a disciple to come to Christ and be a disciple when it's this demanding? Coming to Christ means radical change, and it leads to painful consequences. Parting company with family members, denying self, bearing a cross, suffering the consequences of loyalty to God. So what subjectively in us motivates such a change? Why would we make such radical commitments? Well, that's our third point. And that's about, number three, a radical redefinition of prosperity. A radical redefinition of prosperity. Because of the radical change to us from a theological objective point of view, there is a subjective difference that that makes in us where we no longer consider prosperity the things that we were offered before. Now prosperity is completely defined in God's terms. There is no doubt that we have experienced a season of unparalleled health, wealth, and prosperity in our country. Technological productivity of our time has resulted in a wealth surplus. Surplus of wealth has resulted in a widespread self-indulgence, though, a love of ease and comfort and pleasure. And now our national self-indulgence has gone to seed, hasn't it? Many find themselves unsatisfied by material health, wealth, and prosperity, which is predictable. Solomon's testimony has been there for several millennia. He said all of that is futility. Today, people coming to realize that They're searching now for psychological health, wealth, and prosperity. It's just another dead end, though. Feeding the self and actualizing the self and fulfilling the self potential and all that other stuff, that's just another chasing the wind of an elusive satisfaction. It's another form of idolatry, the idolatry of the self. So to idolaters and sinners of all ages at all times, Jesus turns around here and he says to them all, you need to radically realign your sense of priority, radically reset your ultimate priority, and you'll only do that when you embrace a simplified and very basic, dare I say, radical redefinition of what you understand prosperity to be. To do that requires that you stop, assess your situation, and count the cost. Look at verse 28. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. We see there are two short parables that Jesus tells, followed by that conclusion in verse 33. And the parables are making a similar point, but they're not exactly the same. The second really builds on the first. In both of those parables, the need of the moment, what's required of both builder and king, notice the phrase in verse 28, first sit down and count the cost. Then look down at verse 31, sit down first and deliberate. Each person in each parable must stop and assess, take stock of the situation before acting. First parable, verse 28, for which of you, desiring to build a tower, doesn't first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? In the first century, security systems were called towers. Necessary for keeping watch, necessary for security, protection of life and property. They were also used for management of people and resources. Get up high, keep an eye on things, provide direction, direct resources, and call for security if necessary. So everyone, poor and rich alike, cares about security. Everybody in the crowd that day for Jesus, everybody cared about security. A poor man's security system might be a baseball bat, and while the rich man's property is guarded with technology and monitored by a security service, it's the same thing today as it is in the first century. Properties had towers. If people had land and property, maybe those with lesser means, those with greater, those with lesser means maybe had a smaller tower, not able to be as well supported. Those with wealth simply increase the size and the effectiveness of the tower and the manpower to support it. So Jesus poses here a rhetorical question that the crowd could identify with. And he says, which of you, wanting to build a tower, doesn't sit down first and counts the cost? And the answer for everybody in the crowd is no one. No one would do that. Everyone in this crowd, anticipating a building project, would sit down, count the cost, see whether he had enough money to complete the process. So Jesus takes it a step further. Imagine the consequences now of not sitting down first to count the cost, verses 29 to 30. Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation, he's not able to finish, all who see begin to mock him and say, this man began to build and was not able to finish. What are the consequences of hasty building? When you don't sit down first to count the cost, loss of money and property. That is, you spend money to put a foundation on a useful space, which in the end you don't use, which means you can't plant anything there, use it for any other purpose. So it's not only the loss of money you spend on the building, something you can't use, but it's the money that you lose in what this piece of ground could have gained for you otherwise. Another consequence of your stupidity, according to Jesus here, is a public shame and disgrace. Neighbors arrive to mock and to scorn, adding insult to injury. And no one who's listening to Jesus on this day is going to say, oh, poor guy, leave him alone. Have a heart, you know? Everybody's going to think, that's what the guy deserves. Yeah, blast him. He should never do that again. That's stupid. See the emphasis, verse 29, verse 30, on ability? The repeated line is not able to finish. What the neighbors are mocking here is the fact that the man did not take better account of his own abilities and his limitations from the very beginning. This is his own fault. And so the ridicule is deserved, and he'll get no sympathy from them. The basic point, though, is for this crowd, this wouldn't happen because it's that stupid. It's that, like, duh. It's like me, I've spent a lot of time in urban centers and cities and stuff. It's me coming into Kansas and doing something really stupid and planting a field. And you guys would all look at me and say, you idiot. You go back to the city. Same thing. This crowd would never do this. The parable here unintentionally portrays a farcical situation. It's an absurdity. No one in Jesus' day would ever do such a thing, except when it comes to their souls. Except when it comes to this matter of discipleship. Why is it when it comes to relatively unimportant things like work and possessions, things that will come to an end, things that will burn in the end, people give so much attention to that? But when it comes to things like the mortality of the body and the immortality of the soul, people pay such scant attention to eternal things. Take a look at the second parable, verses 31 to 32. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000, and if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace? Again, there is no king in this kind of a dire situation who faces a superior force, who's pressed for time, considering all that he stands to lose. No king is going to rush his troops into battle on a suicide mission. That's not how he got to be king, by being reckless and stupid. Caesar Augustus had a saying that he impressed upon all of his generals. It was a principle of warfare, festina lente. Festina lente, he liked that saying so much, he had it printed on coins. Festina lente means, make haste slowly. Make haste slowly. Proceed expeditiously, but prudently. Any king in a situation like this would take time to sit down, gather his wits about him, convene his war council, and deliberate. Think carefully. Perhaps he can, with an inferior force like his, outnumbered 2-1. Maybe he can deploy his special forces for some targeted missions. Maybe he can, because he knows his own geography and terrain better than the invaders coming into his land. Maybe he can use that to his advantage and outflank the marching enemy, outsmart the enemy, prevail. But he needs to deliberate quickly, doesn't he? Festina lente, so that this invading king doesn't make it too far into his land. Because the further that this invading king encroaches into his land, the more he loses, the less he has to negotiate with. So if he's unable to respond to the threat with his military, he has to resort to that less ideal option for him, which is a diplomatic approach, and see what his negotiations might yield. At the very least, maybe it buys him some time to make other plans on the side, but an invading king met by a diplomatic envoy, rather than a violent military response to his incursion, he knows he has the upper hand in negotiations and surrender is soon to come. Those are the parables Jesus tells. Notice the differences between them. In the first parable, Jesus invites the listener to imagine himself engaged in a building project, something that many of the people in this crowd may have been involved in, probably involved in. In the second parable, Jesus asks them to get into the head of a king, something that's way above their pay grade, something way outside their common experience. In the first parable, the builder has the luxury of time. He's able to start or not start a project. He's able to do it today, tomorrow, next week, next year. He's can do it at his own judgment, at his own leisure, his own pace. In the second parable, the king does not have the luxury of time. A more powerful king is on the march, heading his way, so it's a fessina lente. A decision is imminent because it's being pressed upon him. In the first parable, what's at stake is the builder's money and reputation in the community. In the second parable, and the stakes are way higher, potential loss of many lives, or at the very least, loss of land, freedom, way of life, potential loss of sovereignty for this king, identity as a nation. This brings us to the crucial point that Jesus wants everyone to see. Common people, not feeling the weight of responsibility, not making crucial life and death decisions, they live in the illusion of a luxury of time, an illusion of sameness in life, that nothing matters all that much. For kings and those in authority, you know what? They feel the pressure. That pressure has the effect of crystallizing for them what really matters. What this king realizes is that even in great loss, what he hopes to preserve is life itself. Facing a dire situation, a grave and imminent threat like an invading army, it has a terrific tendency to focus the mind, to clarify what really matters, to boil everything down to its essence, and it sets radical priorities. So Jesus says, as you sit down to count the cost, as you sit down to deliberate, as you think very carefully about your life and situation, consider your working definition of what constitutes prosperity. See what you're willing to give up in order to gain your very life. Verse 33, so therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Jesus said in Luke 12:15, one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Prosperity, listen, you know this, we know this, prosperity is not stuff. And if prosperity is not stuff, then more stuff is not prosperity either. Prosperity is not a matter of material possessions and increasing wealth. It's not a matter of trying to hang on to this physical life. Prosperity is not a matter of opportunities and dreams being fulfilled and stuff getting done and travel and experiences. Prosperity is none of that. It's not a matter of trying to extend the battery life in our physical bodies, as our public health people would have us believe. It's not about psychological health and happiness either. It's not about the fulfillment of the self. Again, back to Luke 9:23-25, Jesus drew this out there when he said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? True prosperity is none of the stuff of life. It's none of the experiences, it's none of the ambitions, it's not your bucket list being fulfilled. True prosperity is life itself. It's an eternal life that God has. It's a life that comes from God because he is life. It's a life that only God can give. Those who grasp this simple, basic, radical principle, this radical redefinition of prosperity, for Jesus' true disciples, listen, this world loses any and all hold on them. The disciples of Jesus Christ are those who transcend the verities and disparities of this fallen world, and they rise up to the challenge that Jesus lays down to him to deny the self and take up the cross and bear its weight daily and follow after Jesus Christ. They have radically reset their priority. They've sought above all things God and his kingdom. This is the very thing that sent Jesus Christ to the cross, and they know that. But they've embraced the consequences of following Christ. They've radically realigned their loyalty, loving God above all else, following Christ above all. So they cut away everything in life that hinders them from that singular devotion to radical discipleship as Jesus described. Well, that's Christian discipleship. That's what so many of you have embraced. Is there room for some self-examination today? Maybe some room for some repentance? Sure, of course. I mean, who of us has arrived? Who of us does this perfectly? But as many of you know what Jesus is talking about, you know it's true because you've lived it. You've experienced maybe even the division Jesus spoke of at the end of Luke 12. He said, from now on in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They'll be divided because of this radical commitment and realignment and loyalty and radical devotion and radical understanding of prosperity. They're going to be divided in the household. Father against son, son against father, or son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. There is going to be trouble in the home because of this. Some of you have maybe experienced the consequences for following Christ. You bear your cross readily, cheerfully. You count it all joy to suffer for his name's sake. And maybe others of you who don't know this at all. And there is a short time that God has given you where you can still count the cost. And you can see the situation for what it is. Let Christ in his words crystallize the decision for you. And let it drive you to him to give your all in all to Jesus Christ. Let's pray.